The passage of Scripture we're going to look at today is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as actually you do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness. Lord, none of us deserves your mercy, and yet, Lord, you have been so gracious to pour out your mercy. Lord, I pray that today you would continue to work in our hearts and minds. Help us to understand your word. Help us to be empowered to live the kind of life that does please you and honor you. And Lord, we commit this time to you and ask that you would have your way in our hearts and minds and that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul starts this section of Scripture out with the word finally, which really literally means kind of as for the rest. He's making a transition where he's going to be giving instructions as to how they should live and teaching them about especially the second coming. And so he makes this transition, especially from the benediction that we saw last week and his desire for them, his wishes for them. But there, it's not like it's disconnected completely, because verse 13, and part of his desire for them and that God would work in their heart, is that their hearts would be established without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all of his saints. And so in this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today, we see a broad general exhortation that Paul is giving to them, and then a specific exhortation as it relates to their sanctification. He starts out again addressing them as their brethren. We've seen this a number of times. But again, just a term of endearment that is Paul's love for these believers as he desires to address them. And we see initially here that he says, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. And so we see this under this general exhortation. The Apostle Paul really, in one sense, the first word there is to ask or request. It has the idea of people that are on the same level or people that are of the same rank. And just requesting something or asking for something. The second word, though, takes it up a little bit and exhortation or encouragement, urging or beseeching them to do what he's going to ask them. And we see this primarily that what he's asking them to do is that as they had received from them, the instruction is how you ought to walk and please God, that you excel still more. In other words, when Paul was with them before, he had given them instructions on how they were to walk and how they were to please God. Now, this word that we have here for walk has the idea of the conduct of one's life, of what characterizes how you live your life. And that's exactly what Paul has in mind here, is that he gave them instructions on how they ought to live their lives in a way that pleases God. And then he says to them, just as you actually do walk, or just as you actually do live. And so he's not here writing them as if there's a deficiency in their Christian walk or that there's something wrong with it. He's acknowledging that they had given them instructions before on what it is that pleases God, how they are to live their lives in a way that does that. And here we see that he comes to them and saying, we realize that you are doing this. You guys are living your lives for the Lord. You guys are trying to live your lives in a way that pleases God. But what he wants them to do is to excel still more or to continue to abound in this. I couldn't help but think of some of you who went on the missions trip to Reynosa I forget the speaker's name that was there, but what he said was, as he's given us his messages, he says, we want you to take your commitment to the Lord to a higher level. And that kind of became a catchphrase for us, and we abused what he said to us. And everything we did wanted to take it to a higher level. But the essence of what he was saying was, you know, we were all there on missions, and you know, typically, if you want to summarize, the people that were there were serious about their relationship with the Lord and what it meant to serve the Lord. And he was saying, you know, that's great. I'm glad you guys are here. I'm glad you guys want to serve the Lord. But let's take it to a higher level. Let's excel still more in our relationship with the Lord. Let's do what, make sure that we live a life that continually is one that pleases Him. We saw that earlier that Paul says that it was his desire in the preaching of the gospel that he not, you know, please man, but that he please God in his walk with them. And we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if there's a lifestyle that pleases God, it's a lifestyle of faith. It's a lifestyle that believes the Word of God, who believes the promises of God's Word, and lives by them and trusts in what God's Word says. And he's saying, but still, do it more. Excel at it. Continue to abound in that. The second thing that we see here in verse 2 is, under the general exhortation, is he says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Again, reminding them of the time that he was there, and the commandments that they'd given to them. This word for commandments is a strong word. And it's a word that would be used in the circumstances of a military setting, of a commanding officer who gives orders to his subordinates. And they are obligated to obey. And so also here, he talks about the commandments that they gave to the Thessalonians on how they were to live and what it was that pleased God. And they were to walk in obedience to those commandments. But he again emphasizes here, as he did before, that it wasn't just Paul coming to them and telling them what Paul wanted, but it was by the authority or through the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who was giving the commands. He was the one who had sent the Apostle Paul to teach and to instruct. And so it was the authority. He was going under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as he went to instruct and teach them. Then we move into a more specific exhortation that we see here from verses 3 through 8, when he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. The will of God, your sanctification. The first thing that I just want to bring out is that we can know the will of God. The Bible tells us what God's will is. The Bible gives us instructions so that, you know, there are those times when we say, okay, well, I'm not sure who I'm going to marry, who God wants me to marry or what job, and those type of things. There's a sense of God doesn't write it, and we can't go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and say, you're supposed to marry so-and-so. But there are general things and the desires and the purposes of God and His commandments that are revealed to us so that we don't have to wonder what the will of God is as it relates to living our lives in a sense of holiness or sanctification. We don't have to worry or to question whether we're to give thanks, because he says later in chapter 5, verse 18, it says, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So we know that in everything, we are to give thanks. And when we're doing that, we're doing the will of God. It's plainly laid out for us what God's will is in these areas. And there are other passages of Scripture that we could look at as it relates to the will of God. But suffice it to say that the commandments and the instructions that we read in the Word of God reveal to us what God's will is for us. And here specifically, we're told that God's will for our lives is sanctification. Now, sanctification is a word that we don't use in our day-in, day-out vocabulary. So what does sanctification mean? It really has the same basis, the same words that we've been looking at in this book. It has to do with the saints. They're the holy ones, the saints. Or as it relates to what it means to be holy itself, is the same base word. Or to be sanctified or sanctification, all of them together. And it has the idea of being set apart. set apart from a common use or from the world, and set apart for God's purposes. We see it even as it relates to articles in the temple or the tabernacle. When God would tell the Israelites what they were to make and what they were to use, in using them with their association with the tabernacle, they were holy unto the Lord. They were set apart for God's use only. And so in some of those circumstances, it could have been common things that were used in making the instruments that were used, or common materials or whatever else. But the minute it was used for God, the minute God set it apart, it was holy. And it was to be used for certain purposes. And that's the idea that we have here, and the idea of sanctification. That it is the will of God, our sanctification. The idea that we are set apart for God's purposes. That He's brought us out of the world. He separated us from the world, and He's brought us unto Himself, and we are to live for Him. And we are to do what He desires for us to do. Now, this word for sanctification is used in a number of different ways or different tenses. It's used in a past sense, or it could even be used in a positional sense of our standing before God. And we see this, if you want to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. You know, if there's a church that has the rap of being a church that was caused the Apostle Paul trouble, it was 1 Corinthians. It was the church that was in Corinth, and all of the instruction, all of the things that the Apostle Paul had to do in confronting them with the sin in the church and how to live and what to do. But we come to chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. It says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." So Paul's saying that by trusting in Jesus Christ, we are sanctified. We're saints. We are holy unto the Lord. It's a position that we have before God. We see in chapter 1, later on, in verse 30, it says, "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Again, it's our position that we have because of what Jesus Christ did, because He is holy. And because when we trust in Him, we share in His holiness. We are holy before the Lord in our position. We see also just one more passage here in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. An important part as it relates to sanctification. Verses 9 through 11, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's the bad news right there, is that, you know, there's an exclusion here. But the good news comes in the next verse where it says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And so the emphasis here is being, that's what you were at one time. We're all characterized by sin and being sinners. We're all lumped in that category of sin. And yet Paul says, that's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And that is the good news. The good news is that no matter what our sin is, no matter what our condition is before, that there is grace and there is forgiveness through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what our past is, what our past was, that there's forgiveness. All of these tenses that he uses for washed and sanctified and justified are all in the past tense. Something that has for them, because they trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, it is something that has now become a reality. That's what they were, but now they're clean. They're holy. They're justified because of Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came and He lived a perfect life and He paid the penalty for our sin as He hung upon the cross and He was raised from the dead. And the good news is that when you trust in Him, all of the past, all of the sins from before, all the sins in the future are covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. It's because of what He has done that we can have the assurance of forgiveness. And know and have the assurance of eternal life. If you will put your trust in Him. Not in what you can do. Not in your own goodness. Not in your efforts to try to be good. Not in giving money to the church. Not in being baptized. Not in trying to obey the Ten Commandments with all your heart. As good as those things are, none of them can earn favor before God. It is only through trusting in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that when we trust in Jesus Christ, though, we are made holy. We are made holy. Now, that's our position before Him in Christ. It doesn't mean that we're sinless in this life. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. And that's really the second aspect of sanctification. It has to do with the here and now. And sometimes it's called progressive sanctification. It's becoming more and more holy. Becoming more and more like Christ in our daily life. Living for Him in obedience to the Word. Has the idea of the passage we read this morning. Be holy, therefore, as God is holy. To live our lives to please Him and to serve Him in the area of holiness. In what He has done. We're set apart. It has the idea also of there's going to be a day in which we will be perfect in our holiness. When the Lord Jesus returns and when we go and meet Him in the air, and when the end of times come, the Bible says we'll be perfect, we'll be glorified. In a sense, our sanctification will be complete then. But it's something that we have now, and our position with Christ is something that we are to walk in and to live out in our daily life, and it's something that we look forward to the completion of. Paul goes on here to describe, as it relates to the will of God, our sanctification. He really describes it in three different ways. And he's using the negative terms here to describe this sanctification for us. We see this in verses 4 through 6. The first thing that we see as it relates to sanctification, as Paul describes it for us here, is that you abstain from sexual immorality. The first thing is that if we've been set apart, if we've been taken out of the world and we're for now for God's purpose, to live for God's purposes and His design and His desires for us, the Scripture says that we are to abstain, to avoid, to refrain from sexual immorality. Now this word for sexual immorality, as it has in the Greek, is the word porneia. We get our English word pornography from this word. And the word for sexual immorality or fornication, as it has in some of the older translations here, has the idea of any sexual sin that deviates from God's design and His purpose as He intended it to be used in the context of marriage. Anything outside of God's design as it relates to fornication or premarital sex, as it relates to adultery, extramarital sex, as it relates to all kinds of deviations, whether it's homosexuality or anything like that. And again, even in our day and age, the one of the biggest temptations or the biggest onslaught for anybody really, but especially for the church, is this whole area of pornography. That's so readily available to people. All of these things. It's God's will for us to abstain from those things. Now, God intended sex as to be used in a wonderful fashion in the context of marriage. And it has its beautiful purpose there. But anything outside of that is a deviation from what God intended.
And therefore, we see here that we are to abstain, we're to refrain from it. Paul even goes further in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. When he says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." I think the NIV says there shouldn't even be a hint of these things in our lives. And yet, again, it's so easy. We don't have to go looking for any of these things, especially as it relates to pornography or any of those things now. I mean, you turn on the television and the illustration of this last weekend, the Super Bowl halftime thing. I didn't see it, but heard about it the next day. You know, people watching it weren't expecting to see anything, and yet look what they were confronted with. And so many other areas. I mean, the movies that we watch. Before it used to be, you'd have to go out and go see a movie. Now it's so easy to bring anything into the house at all. But the command, especially, I think, for more and more, especially as it relates to us, I read some books that talked about how loose the morals were back in Thessalonica and in the first century. I'm thinking, I don't think they could have anything over on us in our society. So how much more are the commands that we see here, the will of God for us, our sanctification, including abstaining from sexual immorality, anything that deviates from God's perfect design and plan for our lives. So first of all, abstain from sexual immorality. That's what it means, our sanctification as it relates to this area. The second thing that we see is that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That each of us know how to possess our own vessel. Now, the idea of possess here means to control, to have mastery over. And the vessel that he's pointing to here is used in a sense of our own physical bodies. We are to be in control of our physical bodies. In other words, we are to have discipline in what we allow ourselves to participate in. You know, so oftentimes I think that it's our bodies and our fleshly desires are the very things that drive us and really tell us what we're going to do, and we give in to them so easily, when in reality what needs to happen is we need to take charge over our bodies, over the fleshly desires, and we need to tell our bodies what they are going to do. If that makes sense, using it kind of in personifying our bodies as kind of controlling themselves, but oftentimes that's what it's like, isn't it? The fleshly desires can be so strong sometimes that we just so easily give in to them. When what we should do is have rein upon our fleshly desires and tell our bodies and dictate to our bodies what they'll participate in and what we will do. And so we're to possess our own vessels in, again, sanctification and honor. Sanctification and honor. It is that an idea of holiness, that our bodies are set apart. They're set apart for what God has intended, and how God has intended for it to be used. We see also, as it relates to that, that we're to possess our own vessels in sanctification and honor, and the antithesis of that is not in lustful passion. In other words, not the lustful passions of the flesh dictating to us again how we will live. I mean, he characterizes the lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so one of the characteristics of those who don't know God is the idea that's what characterizes their lives, is that their lives are lived under the control of the flesh, the lustly passions and desires of life. And for those of us who claim to know God, the opposite should be true. That we should live the kind of life that is discipline. And we have to be diligent in this area, because it's just so easy to give in. It's just so easy to start out and let your mind wander or see a picture and to dwell on it or whatever else, and before you know it, you're thinking too much about it. And Paul said, we've got to be in control. We've got to be in control. We've got to be diligent about what we feed into our hearts and our minds. What enters into our minds through the medium of the eyes. And what we're involved in. And then in verse 6 it says, "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you." And again, that no man transgress and defraud his brother. That idea of transgress means to go beyond what is proper, to go beyond the bounds of what God has set. And defraud means to wrong, to take advantage of the situation in the matter of sexual morality. The warning that is given for us here, and the reason why we should obey this command, is given because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, Paul says, just as we told you and solemnly warned you. Now this word to avenge means to inflict punishment as an act of retributive justice, or to inflict pain or harm in return for pain or harm inflicted on oneself or those persons or causes to which one feels loyalty. It's vindicating, being vindicated by someone or something. We see this as a role that God has ordained that the government have in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. In verses 3 and 4, it says, "For rulers are not the cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil." And so we see that God has designed in the authority of this idea of retributive justice. It's not something we're to take in our own hands when something's wrong. We're to leave that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Allow the vengeance to be in the Lord's hands. But here he clearly says that those who do not listen and those who defraud or take advantage of a brother in this matter, that the Lord is the avenger. And we see something similar to this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. The writer of Hebrews says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And so again, we see that there's a warning given here for us not to go beyond the bounds, not to transgress the bounds that God has set for us. And the purpose being then is related to us here in the following verse, in verse 7. For it says, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but again, in sanctification, in holiness." It has the idea that, of again, the emphasis being upon what God has called us to. That we all have a calling in this area, the calling to live a holy life. And if we live in impurity and if we go beyond the bounds, that we're not living according to the purpose that God has for us in this life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 and 20, we have Paul's instructions here as well for us. He says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Again, Paul emphasizing, giving us the instructions. What are we to do when confronted with immorality and all of its different avenues that it's presented in life? We're to flee from it. We're to flee from it. It's exactly what he told Timothy also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. He says, "Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor.
Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. And so it's just not so that we're kind of in a void, but we're to flee immorality and pursue righteousness. And all of the things that represent righteousness, faith, love, and peace. All of these things that are God's will for us as it relates to the passage of Scripture we're looking at, as it relates to our sanctification of the will of God. And then one final warning that he gives in this passage of Scripture, where he says, "So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." And so the instructions, the commandments that we see in Scripture are not something that the Apostle Paul were to see as originated with the Apostle Paul or with the other apostles as they wrote Scripture. We're to see them as the words of God. And we saw this as characteristic already of the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And so also here, he's saying that when we reject the instructions and the commandments that we see in Scripture, we're not rejecting men. We're not rejecting man's word, but we're rejecting God. And then he describes God as the one who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And the emphasis here being on the word holy. It is the Spirit who is holy, the Holy Spirit. We see that in Scripture it clearly sets out for us that when a person believes in the gospel and he has forgiveness and is justified before God on the basis of the work that Christ has accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection, we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, that we're given the Holy Spirit. And we see this, "In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, we trust in the gospel. We're given the Holy Spirit. And He lives within us, empowers us to live the kind of life that God calls us to live. But it also read in Ephesians that we're given a command in chapter 4, verse 30. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And so we're to live our lives in a way that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And the whole idea that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. All of these go together for what we're called to do. We are called to obey this command, because in not doing so, we are dishonoring God who gives us His Holy Spirit to live within us, to empower us, to do His work in us. I think as I look at this passage of Scripture, just a number of things to bring out. And again, in the context of this, it's so much appropriate for our day and age when the slogan is "sex sells." We're bombarded with it over and over again. And we have to be diligent. We have to be diligent in what we allow in our homes and allow what we allow in our hearts and our minds, that we obey this command. But it's not that we do it in our own strength, because God has given us His Holy Spirit to empower us to live the kind of life that pleases Him, the life of faith. And so this week, as you maybe are bombarded again with different images and different temptations or whatever it might be, remember Paul's words for us as we've looked at today. First of all, flee. Flee from sexual immorality. Don't flirt with it. Don't even give it a moment's thought. Flee from it. And pursue righteousness. Pursue what He says for us in His Word. Live that life of faith that doesn't buy into the lies of lust, that says, if you'll just participate in this for a while, you'll be happy, you'll be satisfied.
those things can never satisfy. They were never meant to satisfy in and of themselves. We find satisfaction only as we live the kind of life that God has called us to live, one of holiness and one of purity, one that is set apart for His purposes. So be diligent. Be diligent in this walk, for it's God's will for us to be sanctified, to live holy and pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace and goodness. Lord, thank You for the forgiveness that is available through Jesus Christ. Thank You for the mercy, the patience that You demonstrate in our life over and over again. Lord, I pray that You will cleanse our hearts and minds, and that, Lord, You will give us the resolve to flee immorality, to flee the temptations that are presented in our lives in so many different avenues. And Lord, help us by the power of the Holy Spirit that You have given to us who believe, to live a kind of life that is pleasing to You, a life of faith that trusts in Your promises, that trusts in knowing what Your design is for us. Give us the victory. And Lord, for maybe those who are here today who maybe have failed in these areas, Lord, allow them to know the forgiveness that is in Christ, that is in Your Son. But these are also the sins for which He died. And Lord, I pray that no one will come out of this place feeling beat up and guilt-ridden, but Lord, they'll recognize their guilt, they'll recognize their sin, and they'll call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save them, to forgive them. And then, Lord, again, empower us to please You in Jesus' name. Amen.